I'd like to begin this message today actually by asking you to turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 6. And we're going to read this account of Jesus going back to where he had come from in Mark chapter 6. It says here in verse 1, Mark 6 verse 1, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And so he went about to the villages in a circuit teaching." This is an amazing account from the life of Jesus, isn't it? I want you just to think about some of the main points that he is saying here. So it says that he began to teach in verse 2. It said many hearing were astonished. Like, wow, the things that Jesus is teaching are amazing, right? And it says that what wisdom is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands. So they obviously either heard the accounts of what Jesus was doing or they had seen some witness, but here is Jesus being given the power to do these things. And then their response to that is, isn't he the carpenter? Like, who's Jesus to be doing these things? What do you think was going on right now? What do you think was going on in their minds? They see Jesus teaching, they hear his teaching, they know of his works, but now, isn't he the carpenter? Didn't he grow up here? Aren't his brothers and sisters here? What do you think's going on in their hearts right now? Yes, Linda. Maybe they were convicted and they didn't want to receive it. Yeah? Yes. It happens in every family. Yeah, it's the familiarity, right? Kind of the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, right? Like, it can't be you, right? You can't be the one, right? Anybody else? Right, they're judging him because they're saying he's a carpenter. He's not a preacher. He's not supposed to be able to teach this way or do these things, right? Because he's just the carpenter, right? May all carpenters be so wonderful with teaching and blessings. Yes. They were looking for a way to diminish him because their hearts weren't right with God. Yeah, another good thought. Anybody else? Jealousy. Envy, I heard. Yeah, both at the same time. You guys were connecting or having that same thought. How about what makes you so special? You're just an ordinary guy. Yes, right? So let me ask you then. We've talked about familiarity. Maybe they're jealous, they're envious. He's just a regular guy, an ordinary person. Maybe there's some jealousy going on in the way that they're feeling or just not believing. But it says that they were offended at him. So it's not just that they're saying, we know this person. He grew up here. He's from this area. We know his family. Isn't he just a carpenter? But it says that they were offended at him. I mean, don't you think that's kind of like the next level? Because it already said they were astonished by his teaching, but now they started to think about who he was, and now they're offended. That word offended, it's a word actually we get the word in English scandal from, scandalizomai, which basically means he was repellent to them. They rejected him. Because they thought about who he was. Because he was familiar to them. He was the carpenter. He was of this family. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus do anything that was deserving of him being repelled by them or offended? Was there anything that he had constructed that basically he was hurting somebody, he was sinning. I mean, the text literally says they were astonished at his teaching. The text literally says they were amazed at the wisdom God gave them to do these mighty, miraculous works. And yet, seeing him now through their own recollection, their own familiarity, their own identification, all of a sudden, he's diminished. He went from being astounded to being offended. I think there's a really powerful lesson in this for us. Because what he was doing wasn't what mattered in the judgment. When it was what he was doing, it says, again, notice verse 2, they were astonished and they marveled at what wisdom was given to one to work such mighty works. When they actually saw him, this is what their experience was. But then when they thought about who is this, it went a completely different direction. What is it about this familiarity? I mentioned that we know this guy. We've known this family. We've seen him, as Larry was saying. There's this thought that we are so familiar that they don't have the same amount of influence. Jesus himself said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and his own house. So a prophet, just doing the things that he did, would cause people to be astonished, would cause people to be amazed, right? And as Jesus went about in his ministry, this was generally the effect that he had when he started doing miracles and demonstrating the power and the glory of God to people. It was amazing, right? But not here. The familiarity that he had made him without honor because they knew him too well. He was just the carpenter. He was just a member of the family. I want us to think about the effect that this has on our own lives, because what they reverted to here was what was familiar with where they were comfortable understanding him. I want you just to hold that thought, but I want you to think about familiarity and the impact that it has on you, because notice the impact. Then it says, verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there. Matthew says it a little differently, that he did no mighty work there. And it says that, except that he laid a few hands on some sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Matthew said he did no mighty work there because of their unbelief. So how important was belief in Jesus, in who he actually was, to the miracle taking place? Yeah, Chris is saying that in many cases, it's according to your faith. Like when the centurion came and Jesus saw the faith and he marveled at his faith, right? So here we have a marvel at unbelief. With the centurion, we have a marveling at the belief that he could say, you don't even need to go, just command it to happen and it would go forward, right? So faith is a very powerful thing. Do you stop to think about the fact that Jesus here had the power to heal, to preach, to do amazing things? What was preventing it was that they didn't believe. And what was preventing it was familiarity. See, the things that are happening here with them were based on unbelief because of what? Because of what he said? No. Because of what he was doing? No. But because of the way they knew of him. There was unbelief because of the way they knew of him, the familiarity. And so the great works that Jesus was doing were not being done here. Now, I want you to think about the power that God has to save. We were singing songs, thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied, right? We were saying, hey, we were lost, but now we're found, that God saw us, he came to our side, he brought us close to him by the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did to save us and to reconcile our lives to him. But what does he say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You see, one of the most amazing things about the new covenant is it is a covenant not based on works but on promise. Sometimes people try to make the first covenant and the second covenant the same covenant. They say the second covenant is a restatement of the first covenant. That is absolutely false. If you think that, go back and read Galatians, because one is of Hagar, of works, trying to work out the promised seed through a slave, and the other is by promise, taking a womb that was barren and God saying, I'm going to do a miracle. One is of works, one is of promise. And the glorious thing about the new covenant that is founded in Jesus Christ, it is based on promise. But do you know what happens when sometimes you receive the promise? You might have a familiarity that isn't true. Sarah's womb was barren, and now she was old and past childbearing age. It couldn't happen. She heard the promise. What did she do? She laughed. Why? Because she was familiar with her life. She was familiar with what was going on. She had such familiarity. This is what the script said. The script said, I'm too old to have a child. The script said, I'm barren. I can't have children. I can't bear the seed. But God promised that it would not come through Hagar. It would come through Sarah. It was not of works, but of promise. It was not of man, but of God. And the divine power that comes through faith, God determined what he was going to do. God was in no way inhibited from doing all the miracles he wanted at Jesus' hometown. He could do anything he wants. God can do anything he wants. What is it then he wants to do? What is it he wants to do? Hold your place here in Mark. We're going to come back here. Turn with me over to John chapter 6. Notice with me here in verse 29. John chapter 6, verse 29. Actually, let's read verse 28, because this was the question that Jesus was answering in verse 29. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, maybe sometimes that just feels a little too ethereal to us. That it's, okay, I believe that, but what does that actually mean? How does that actually apply? What does faith really do? Do you believe in the work that is happening and the transformation of the processes in our lives to take us from A to B? Where does God want us to go? From dust to glory. But what if you say, but I'm just dust. I will always be dust. What if you say, I'm a sinner and I'm always a sinner? What if you say, I have this problem and I'll always have this problem? What if you say, he can't impact me? God is intent on creating in you something new. But faith is what brings us forward with him. Notice with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. It says here in Hebrews chapter 3, he says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me. They saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So when Jesus goes to his hometown and they hear his preaching, they see his works, but then they start to think about who he was in their estimation of him as a carpenter, as a family that had grown up in the town, that they knew his mother, they knew his brothers and his sisters, he became something different to them. They viewed him differently, and because of that, they had no belief that he could be doing these things. And not only that, they were offended by him. They were put off by him. They rejected him. They resisted him because it didn't fit the script. And as we look at these verses that talk about the Israelites, I want you to think about what they had seen. They had seen the miracles of God. They had come out of Egypt. They had watched what had happened. But did it maybe get too familiar for them that there was a pillar by night and a fire and a cloud by day? Did it get too familiar that God was there present? Did it get too familiar that he was there? Did it get familiar of the way things work so that when they went into the wilderness and didn't have water, they complained? And when they went further and didn't have food, they complained. And when they wanted meat, they complained. God said, I did that on purpose. I wanted to see what was in your heart. I caused you to have a delay. But here's the problem with the way our minds work. We get familiar with the way things work, and we think that's the way it is. We project out. We get familiar and say, who's that kid? I remember I changed his diapers. You're nothing but a little punk. Who are you to be coming and preaching like this? Where were you educated? Did you go to learn about the law from the Pharisees? Did you go to the schooling? Did you have all the indoctrinations? How do you even do this? Why do you even think you can teach us God's word? Why? Because we might look and say, who are you to do anything? Who are you to do that at all? And we have this familiarity that comes, and what we do is we put it forward. But it's not just with people, it's with things. We say, well, hey, what are you going to feed the 5,000, Jesus? He said, you feed them. It's like, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. The market, even if we went, we couldn't begin to do it. Because we're familiar with the way we solve problems. Going back to Hagar. How did you solve a problem? You need to have a baby. He promised you a seed. We better work this one out ourselves. So what does she do? She takes Hagar, her servant, says, here, have a baby with my servant. That'll be the way God will do it. God said, no, that's not the way I'm doing it. That's by works of man. I'm going to do it by my declaration and my promise. I'm going to make it happen. Sometimes we think that it has to work the way we want it to work, and it doesn't. In fact, the great miracles are, it doesn't work the way you think it does. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick. Jesus doesn't run off. Why not? Because he said it's for the glory of God. Then he knows that Lazarus dies. He tells his disciples he's dead. He goes on the scene. They're like, Lord, if you'd been here, it wouldn't have happened. What's the assumption? Now that he's dead, there's nothing you can do about it. If you had been here when he was only sick, your power would have restored him. But now that he's dead, well, it's too late. Was it too late? Who gets to decide? So often what happens is we're seeing life with a familiarity that we expect. We expect circumstances to play out a certain way. We expect certain scenarios to be what they're going to be. And what happens is we run along that line of belief, which might actually be unbelief in God. Because we have an expectation and a familiarity that we were seeing that the people of Nazareth had with Jesus. We have to ask ourselves, are we seeing that familiarity in our own homes? Are we seeing the power of God in the people that we live with? And how familiar are we with ourselves? Are we so familiar with ourselves that we think we are in a rut of life that cannot and will not change? Do we project that this is the way it will always be? That the struggles I'm having will always be? That the depression I'm having will always be? That this feeling of uncertainty or doubt will always be? That the sins that seem to constantly beset me will always be? That the things that come against me just are going to be? Because we're so familiar with the way that we are, we think that's the way it will always be. And I'm here to tell you that in Jesus Christ, that is not true. It's, to me, as silly as if we tried to take one of the little children and say, well, we're familiar that all that little kid can do is crawl and roll over. I guess that's the way he's going to live it the rest of his life. Right? What if we projected a child forever? You know? Well, he can hold his head up, right? You know how parents get so proud when baby's like, look how strong he is. He's holding his head off the ground, right? And then they roll over for the first time. He rolled over. He's scooting forward. But what we do sometimes as adults is we look at other human beings, we're like, he's always going to crawl. He's only ever going to be able to roll over. He can at least lift his head, right? We do this. We look at people as adults, and we project as if they're always going to be in that stage of life. Babies grow up, and they learn how to walk and ride bikes and run. They do all these wonderful things. They get bigger. They're not always short. They get taller, right? Parents are like, I know, right? They eat you out of house and home. It's like, where did that appetite come from? You weigh like 130 pounds, and you eat nonstop. It's amazing things that happen in growth and development and change. But then sometimes we see them as teenagers and say, look at that attitude. Look at the way they're going. We look and say, are they believing in God or rejecting God? And then you know what we start to do? It's like, well, you know, they're 21. By now they should have had a faith in God. What's happening here? And what we do is we take that and we just throw it forward as a projection into forever and think that's the way it's got to be. But what God is saying is that, wait a second, there is a way that this can be transformed. There is a way that this can be changed, and it's by me. He wasn't able to do mighty works because of unbelief, or he didn't do mighty works because of unbelief. And it's an example to every one of us to say, stop looking at what you're familiar with and putting that out into the future as if this is the way it's always going to be. Because if this is the way it's always going to be, well, then nothing's going to change. It's just going to be this way. My children, if they don't accept Christ, they won't accept Christ. If I don't see it today, I won't see it tomorrow. And we start evaluating life according to what's familiar. And so what we do, instead of being conformed to the image of the Son of God, we run back to the idols that we're so comfortable with, because at least we know what to expect from our idols. Oh, it looks so good in Egypt. Remember when we sat around the pots of fish? We ate the cucumbers and the melons? That was comfortable. It was comfortable being a slave for them. They felt that the comfort of slavery was better than the pain of freedom. Yet the pain of freedom was always supposed to lead them to the promised land, where they would get their own land and their own homes and their own vineyards and their own fields, and they would have abundance. God likes taking us on journeys to work out the unbelief in our hearts and our minds so that we can come to see things as they truly are in faith. Faith is what overcomes the familiar. It is faith that transforms. It is faith that makes things different to say, just because it always has been this way from my seeing up till this point, this is what I'm familiar with, this is what I know, it doesn't mean it needs to stay that way. That's the neat thing about what Jesus was saying when he said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Why? Because knowing the truth gives you something else to choose and something else to live by, that you don't have to be the same as you were yesterday. Do you realize that by God calling you and granting you the truth, you have the power today to change all of your tomorrows? It doesn't have to be the same way. The bondage is thinking that familiarity and what you're familiar with, it's always going to be. But who said that it always has to be that way? I'm telling you, it doesn't. Notice what it says here, turning over to chapter 4 of Hebrews. It says, For indeed the gospel, this is Hebrews 4:2, for indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Did you hear that? They got the gospel. They got the word. It didn't profit. Why not? It wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, there has to be a belief that is empowering the word in our lives to say, this is the way, walk you in it. This is the way, this is what to do. God gives us his word. He teaches us what to do so that we can embrace him as our God and do what he says so that we can be transformed. How do you overcome the familiar? You make a choice to do something for God. You make choices for God. So you might be familiar with yourself. You might say, this is the way I always am. But I assure you, you have power to make choices. You know, there's three things I think that any one of us can do that'll change our whole lives. It's God, it's work, it's service. I'm already going to assume that you're good with your family. Maybe you need to make a choice for that. You want to change the rest of your life? Today, make time for God. So, good start, because you're right here, right now. You have time to listen to his word. You have time to pray. Make a choice for God every day with the intention that you're going to do what he says. The second is work. Do something productive to provide for your family and for others so that you have enough for your provision. And three, serve. Find a way to help somebody today. Do you realize how the course of your life, no matter where you are, if every day you say, I got these three things to do every day, I got to spend time with God every day. I need to work to provide for my family and for me and my needs, and I need to serve people. I need to find a way to do that every day. I need to be intentional about that. You know, if you make those three decisions, and they don't take necessarily a whole lot of time. Work might take longer, but taking time with God, taking time for work, and taking time for service, I guarantee you it'll change your whole life. If you started today and you just said, I'm going to find at least one act of service for somebody else today, do you realize how many acts of service that would be over the next year, the next 5 years, for the rest of your life? The thing is, once you start doing one thing, you find ways to do a second, it seems like. And things get birthed because there's a momentum that you realize that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when you take action in your life to give, to do, to serve, it changes everything. Last week, we talked about the fact that this church has been here for 17 years. I didn't realize that until we were told. It's kind of an amazing, neat thing, but that means that 17 years ago, there would have been no place for you to come meet. A lot of us are older than 17 years. We were somewhere on this earth, and there was no such thing as a Rock Valley Christian Church. It wasn't present. God stirred something in us to say, let's do this. We were available for it, and it's changed our whole lives. I can tell you that my life, it looks nothing like it did 17 years ago. I mean, the amount of time that Carolyn, Stephanie, Scott, and I have been engaged in ministry for this church and the things that have happened to us and the things that we've witnessed, it's been an amazing ride. And yet, it didn't have to do with the Hagar works. It had to do with the belief in the promise, do this thing. And so you can look back and say, well, we're just a little church. Who are we? We're just insignificant. Okay. Doesn't matter to me. Here's what I know. I love God, and I want to be available to whatever he wants me to do, big or small. To be praying in my closet or be praying in this church all alone and nobody sees if God says, this is really what I want you to do, David, you're going to pray for every person you know, and you're going to beseech on their behalf like you would beseech on your own behalf. You're going to serve everybody, and nobody's going to see it. Great God, let's do it. Why not? See, the belief that we have in God and the leadership and direction we are promised to receive by the Holy Spirit within us will change our lives from the familiar to the miraculous. And what was happening with Jesus going to his hometown was they were looking at him in a familiar way, seeing him as he was growing up as a kid, seeing him according to his employment as a carpenter, and they were not acknowledging the power that he could have in their life to do amazing things. And he marveled at their unbelief. Why would you be unbelieving? Because when you looked at what Jesus was doing, the things that he was teaching, the works that he was doing in other places and coming back to his hometown, it should have been a celebration of what he could do in their town. And yet they were offended by him because they would not receive him as he truly was because they were looking at him with eyes that they beheld him in. When you think of Jesus and what he looks like to you, what is it that you see? I want you to just answer honestly, just yourselves, not out loud. But when you see Jesus, do you see him with brown hair in the flesh walking on the earth? What's the first image of Jesus that comes to your mind? When most people think about Jesus, they think of him on the earth. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice with me here in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves." Okay, familiarity. Familiarity is we live for ourselves, right? He's saying because Christ died for us, we have to come out of what's familiar. We're not living for ourselves anymore. Life is about sacrifice. Life is about service. Life is about devotion to God. Life is about stepping forward with him and being all in. We either believe this or we don't. We walk in it or we don't. We have faith in it or we don't. And what was happening in Jesus' time when he goes home is always to the familiar, what they knew for themselves. And what God is saying to us is, don't keep living the same way. You haven't received the impact by faith that comes if you're still living the same way. If your life is still the same as it was before you came to Christ, you need to relook at it because there's something not right. If it's not a devotion to God, if it's not engagement and fellowship with him, if it's not thinking of working for others and doing acts of service, then something's amiss. We need to think about it. So he says here, so that we should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Okay, new way. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. How easy is it to regard others and ourselves according to the flesh? How easy is it for us to look and judge according to the flesh? Whether it's the flesh that's coming from our heart, saying this is the way you always were, you know, not looking like at what Jesus did, but what we knew of him, or not looking at what maybe your spouse is doing, but what they used to do, or maybe not looking at where your child is, but where they used to be, and not seeing people as they are, but even more than that, not regarding them according to the flesh. Do we see them according to the Spirit? Do we see them according to the vision of God? Do we see them as one for whom Jesus Christ died, that they might be new creatures, and that the intention for each person is to go from dust to glory, from the image of man to the heavenly man? And that everything that God is working in our lives is about moving us upward and onward. But do we see people that way too? That it's not just us on this course, it's also them. That we can see them as God would see them and root for them as God roots for them and intercede for them as Jesus intercedes for them and see them with his eyes. Because faith is seeing with the eyes of God. Faith is seeing with the hope, the expectation, and the promises of God of what can be. It is not based on what was or necessarily even where it is today, but where he is heading it, and always with an eye for the future of what he is doing. And it should completely change the way we relate to one another and the way we address one another and look at one another if we can see not with the familiarity of the flesh, but with the transforming eyes of Almighty God, who sees things not just as they are, but as he will make them to be. But notice he says here as well, therefore, again, verse 16, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. And even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. I would dare to say that most people, when they think of Jesus, they think of historical Jesus. They think of Jesus in the flesh. They think of Jesus walking on the earth. They think of Jesus being as a man. Jesus hasn't been a man for a couple thousand years. He was raised to glory. If you look at the image of him in Revelation, you find that he has white hair. He's got eyes like fire. He's got feet like bronze. And his countenance shines like the sun at full strength. That's Jesus. Do we see Jesus today, or are we still looking back at him in the flesh? Are we still thinking of him as the man from Nazareth? Are we still seeing him as he once was before? Because the image that John declared in the revelation of Jesus Christ, right in Revelation chapter 1, I don't think most people think about Jesus like that. And we don't see him as the glorified Lord who reigns and has all power and might, by whom we can come and offer alms and prayers to God and ask for things in his name, because he is, as he declared, I am, Jesus says, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is God. And the power that he has, we keep looking at him as a man who walked on the earth. He is glorified. And the only one who is not under Jesus is God the Father, who is also, Jesus said, my God. That's it. Only one is not under Jesus, and that's the Father. Jesus said when he was resurrected, he said, go tell my brethren, I'm ascending to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. He's the only one that's accepted. He's over everything. And it was the Father's purpose that in everything, as it says in Colossians, he would have the preeminence. In everything. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we give him the preeminence? Because what was happening in Nazareth was they weren't seeing him as he really truly was in that moment. And now he's even so much better, having shed the flesh. And as he prayed for on the night in which he was taken, he said, Father, restore me to the glory I had with you before the world was. The glory of Christ in our lives is transforming. So he says here, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. My question for you is, are you so familiar with yourself that you can't see the person God made you to be? Last week I was talking about the truth. You were born and predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Are you seeing any other purpose that is overcoming that? Is the familiarity with yourself not allowing you to believe that truth? Or will you accept that promise and that destiny by faith? Will you say, it's so amazing, but you said it. You said it, God. I am predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. Chris said some people were told, specifically told, that they were healed because of their faith. We were told in Mark 6 that there were people that could not receive the benefit and the blessings of the miracles of God because of their unbelief. So I would ask us to then consider if unbelief basically limits the Holy One and the work that he can do in our lives, and faith ignites the work of God in our lives because we believe in his promises, should we not be believing what he said would come to pass? Should it not be the way that we do it? If we are so familiar with our sinful flesh, with our weakness, with our shame, with our guilt, with our insufficiencies, that we think of them as being stronger than the work of God in our lives, then let's just be honest enough to confess, I am more comfortable with the familiarity of my sinfulness than the glories of the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, by which he made me a new creation, that I would not be the same anymore, that I wouldn't be according to the flesh anymore, and that I would see myself as being made into his image, looking at Jesus Christ often, worshiping him, looking at him, and being transformed into the very image from glory to glory, and also being a helper to everyone I meet in my life, that they too might be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. That is why we work together. That is why we come together for a meeting like this, to be reminded of the fact that we are not here by chance. We are here on purpose. For the glory of God, we were created. And for the glory of God, we encourage one another, stirring up love and good works, knowing to the image that we aspire, the one that God said, this is what I have for you. We have to let go of the familiar. We have to let go of things that are comfortable, that are no longer part of where our lives are to be. And I told you before, I'm a real sensitive pruner in my garden. I don't like cutting things off. It hurts. Because every leaf that helps a plant to grow, you know, it feels like it's part of it. But at times you have to say, but those things have to be cut off because it's going to make the plant stronger. It can't keep using those leaves anymore. You got to cut things off. Just because you've always done it doesn't mean you need to keep doing it. If you're a person in this room that has said, I really struggle to pray on a daily basis, why don't you just make one thing your focus every day? That when you wake up, the first thing you do before you do anything else is just pray. God's giving you the power to do that. Do we agree that God's given us the power that if we say, when I wake up tomorrow, I'm going to pray to him? Do we agree? Is there anybody that thinks you can't do that? Anybody here? You all agree. So accept the power that God has granted to you that you can say, I choose to pray. It's really not a difficult thing to do, but it's amazingly transformational when you take time to pray. Because if you will give time to God and draw near to him, do you know what the promise in the word is? He will draw near to you. He said, you push me away? Okay. He says, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, you will find him. If you forsake him, he'll forsake you. Do you not want God's miracles going on in your life? The transforming of your heart, mind, and spirit, you can decide, I don't want you here. He will go with that. He'll chasten you. You'll face consequences for it, but he'll let you have it if that's what you want. But if you want to be with him, if you want to be near him, if you want to find him, if you want to know him, he said, seek, ask, knock. It will be open to you. And the promise is that God will be in your life. He wants to be in your life. He's available to be in your life. He's got all the power. There's nothing restricting God. But what he is working out is not just to show off his power all the time. What he's working out is what? What's the work? That you and I would believe in Jesus. So if that's the work, then what is he doing? Everything he does is to do his work that we would all believe in his son whom he sent. That's it. That's the work. And so we regard Jesus no longer according to the flesh, but we acknowledge him in the spirit. Turn with me to chapter 3 and let's finish here. The problem that we face is we can be writing a story and script for our life that is based on what we're familiar with or what we think it projects to be, when the truth is, when we come to Jesus, it's not the same anymore. It's a new script. It's a new story. And we have to acknowledge that we have been made to be new. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, it says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of condemnation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. Linda, you're an epistle of Christ. You know that? I know you know that. So that's why I called on you first. Right? Phil, you know it? All right. I love that answer. Scott? Yeah? You know it, right? Say your name. Do you know it? Todd, you know it? Harold? Right? Todd, you know it? Say it. I'm an epistle of Christ. Okay, how are you written? He says, you're an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Is that a miracle? You are not going to take up a pen and write the epistle in your own heart. God is going to take up his spirit and write it upon you as he took of his own finger and wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And then those tablets were broken. He said, okay, bring me more tablets. He didn't tell Moses to write them. He said, I'm writing them. You bring me the tablets. He writes them a second time. Now what he does in the new covenant is he said, no, these tablets are being set aside because it's not on the tablets that I'm going to write. I'm going to write my law right on your heart, right inside, so that this heart will be transformed. Friends, if you're thinking it's about how you are going to transform you, it's not about what you do in the sense of, I got to write that law. I got to make me change. Flesh can't make flesh change. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to his law. Neither indeed can be. A miracle must take place through faith to overcome what's familiar and all the unbelief that is in our hearts that prevents God's law from birthing forth with the beauty that it should and bringing forth the blessing and the fellowship that God said it would. Because what is his law? In essence, it is the way of love, faith, hope, goodness, righteousness, justice. It is all of what God is together. And as we have this writing going on and we become the epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ, each in our own ways, in our own circles, in our own spheres of influence on life, God's epistle is being able to be read by others. But it only happens by faith that he writes in us and he transforms us and changes us. And so it's not on tablets of flesh. It is on the hearts. And verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. In other words, I believe he'll do it. Take the pressure off, guys. You're not the creator here. You're the creation. He's the creator. The pressure's on him to create. It's on you to submit. Surrender to the creation. When he says pray, pray. When he says study my word, study my word. When he says fast, fast. When he says serve, serve. See what he says. Submit to the creative work. He gives recipe and instruction to change and transform. So it says, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Get rid of the old familiarities, and then notice, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? God wants to work this glory in your life. And what he is asking for is faith. Believe in his promises, believe in the work he's doing, and believe in what he says to follow it. I encourage you to seek after him. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.